Okay, First Corinthians is what we're looking at. Chapter 1. Okay, let's pray. Father, we praise you that we have salvation. We thank you that we have a Savior who came and that you loved us and gave your only begotten Son to us. And we pray, Father, that as we approach your word, you would send your Spirit to teach us, to encourage us, so that, Lord, as we would know your word better, we would repent of our sin, we would respond with grace and faith, trusting in you all the more as you take care of us day by day. Teach us your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are looking at 1 Corinthians, the first paragraph or so, verses 1 through 9, continuing our study of how to study the scriptures, and we're using now a Pauline epistle. Okay, so we're looking at Paul, and we saw that a little bit about the doctrine of calling, just a little bit. I want to perhaps spend a little bit more. And last time we talked about Paul the Apostle, and what does it mean to be an apostle, right? Paul, Apostle of Jesus Christ, or called an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. That's 1:1.
We talked a bit about Paul as the apostle, and you remember we saw that when you go to 1 Corinthians 7, that Paul talks about, and that's a chapter on marriage and marital issues and things like that, that Paul says, this is from me, and this is from the Lord and me, and then this is from me, but not the Lord, and the whole question of apostolic authority, and what does it mean? And the people today, they want to use that as a way to deny apostolic authority for Scripture, and thus, or apostolic authority means nothing, and it's okay to disagree with Scripture, because Paul even says, this is from me, it's not from the Lord. And one of the arguments against Paul, remember his statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I do not allow women to teach or have authority in the church. And those are the two parts of the task of the office of elder. And that's one argument is why women shouldn't be elders. And they say, well, Paul was just appealing to the culture of his day. And Paul was wrong. He was not appealing to the culture of his day, if you look at the text. But my point is that they deny that apostolic authority means anything. And we talked a little bit about Galatians 1. I want us to turn to Romans just to look at a bit. So turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 12, to look a little bit about apostolic authority. And where we're headed is at the end of verse 16, but we've got to get a little bit of context. For as many as, so this is Romans 2:12, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law, and just as we have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves. That can be a little confusing. What's this with the law and not without the law, etc. The point that Paul is saying here is that if you are God's people, you will live a certain way. So let's just go on. There are a lot of themselves, verse 15, who show the mark of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between them themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And then here's the point, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to what? My gospel. Now who's the my? Who's the what's the antecedent pronoun? Well, it's Paul, of course. Okay. Paul is saying God is going to come to judge according to the message that I have been proclaiming. Now, I hope you have the humility before each other and before your friends at work or school or whatever it might be, not to say that you have to do what I say because what I say is God's way of doing things 100% of the time. Okay. We don't do that. The elders of the church don't do that. Okay, we say you do X because this is what God says. Okay? But Paul says that according to my gospel. God will judge the world according to my gospel. Just a thought there in apostolic authority. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians now and continue on with our thoughts there. Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, what does it mean through the will of God? We're going to get to the prepositions in a minute. You'll see in your study notes there's a lot of prepositional phrases there. But, okay, what does it mean, called an apostle through the will of God? So Paul is called. Rouga, through the will of God. Okay.
That this is the will of God's doing, right?
Yes. Now, I'm assuming here, and maybe we're not, that we understand the concept between that the term will of God is used different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it's used in the sense of this is a command to you. This is what God wants you to do. Sometimes it's used in the sense of this is what God has planned. Okay, it's God's will that this happen. Okay? And thus, people like to make the difference between the revealed and the hidden will of God. So what's the difference between the revealed and the hidden will of God? Well, one's revealed and one's not. Okay, but what does that mean for you and me? What does it mean for you Wednesday morning when you're getting up, you know, and brushing your teeth? What is it, what is the difference between the hidden will of God and the revealed will of God?
Revealed.
Revealed is that which God has revealed.
God's word.
Okay, and what is hidden?
His will that we may never know.
Okay. Now, I'm going to disagree with you.
Okay.
I know 100% the content of God's hidden will for yesterday. You want to know why? So do you. Y'all do. Whatever happened was God's hidden will.
Yeah, but you don't know why.
I'm not saying I know why.
That's his will.
No, I'm not saying I know what the hidden will of God was for yesterday, and that is whatever happened was his hidden will. I'm being a weasel, aren't I?
Yes.
Okay. The hidden will of God is that which God accomplishes. Okay. The revealed will of God is that which God tells us to do. The word will is used both ways in Scripture. So we need to be sensitive to that. Okay? We're not to be wooden as we read the Bible, understand the Bible, and try to live the Bible. Okay? So when Paul says, call an apostle through the will of God, what is he saying here?
Appointed.
What?
Appointed.
Appointed by God. But is that the hidden will of God or the revealed will of God? It sounds like a little of each, doesn't it? It was planned from all eternity. But God made it known. But there's nowhere that you can read in a Bible, right, that God called Paul, and hear that actual statement, I have called Paul. You see it worked out. But we see where God does tell Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ does tell Paul, and he does tell, what was the man's name who baptized him there? Remember that? And the scales fell off Paul's eye? Ananias in Damascus. So maybe there, huh? Maybe there? Okay, so Paul called an apostle. I left the italicized out because it's not here in the original. The to be, it's not there. Called an apostle. So God brought Paul to the apostolic state through his will. Okay. So let's go on. You have your notes in front of you. Called an apostle through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So the letter is from Paul and this man named Sosthenes. Sosthenes, I think that's how it's spelled. Is that right? S-O-S-T-H-E-N-E-S, yes. Who was Sosthenes? Ruler of the synagogue. Really, where? I mean, there's a lot of synagogues back then. There's a lot today. In Corinth. Okay, he's mentioned in Acts chapter 18, right? Because Paul, remember we saw our history in Paul in 17 goes down to Athens. And then it goes down to Corinth, okay, in the beginning there of in 18, he's preaching in Sosthenes. He's one of the rulers of the synagogue. Okay. So the letter, Paul claims, to be from Paul and Sosthenes. Well, where was Paul when he wrote the letter? Well, we're not necessarily so sure, but one thing we know, Paul was not at Corinth. Because if he was at Corinth, he wouldn't need to write a letter to the church of Corinth, right? So apparently Sosthenes was with Paul. Wherever Paul was. Okay. Most people think this is not one of Paul's prison epistles. What's a prison epistle?
When he was in Rome.
When he was in prison. Yeah. Okay. What are the prison epistles? Do you know?
Philippians.
Philippians, one of them. Colossians and Ephesians, those three are the prison epistles. Perhaps the pastorals also, Paul talks about that, okay? So, because he talks about himself in those as the prisoner of Christ, that kind of language, you know, I have these bonds, I have these chains, uses that kind of language. Okay, so this is Paul, called an apostle, okay, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, whom is the letter written to? Don't use this pen, John.
Hey, John, why don't you give me that pen so
we don't use it again?
So you don't use it again.
Thank you. Yeah. Ray's going to use it for target practice. Careful, Karen.
Yeah.
Oh, my.
Do you want a wet paper towel?
He has that spray, doesn't he?
I don't know.
There used to be spray up there.
There used to be. Okay.
I think Zach is getting a wet paper towel.
This is not a good pen.
Well, you got your workout for today. Use your other arm now.
Yep.
Even though.
Don't overgrow that one muscle.
Yeah, that's right. Okay. Let's try that one. And does that one erase? Yes, that one erases. Okay, now. To whom is the letter written?
Church at Corinth.
To the church at Corinth. Now, what does the word church mean?
Ecclesia.
The term is ecclesia. We know that, okay? Okay, ecclesia. Okay, and a lot of people want to sound, you've heard me preach this sermon. You've heard me want to sound so erudite by doing the etymology of the word. We don't do etymologies. I mean, it's still kind of fun, and I do them for fun, okay? You guys know what etymology means?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Give me some English words where you know the etymology.
Like,
It's hard, isn't it?
I can think of any right.
Let me give you one right here. What's that word? Beautiful. What is the etymology of the word?
Full of beauty.
Very good. Okay. What is that word?
Full of awe. A-W-E, if you will.
Is it A-W-E? Thank you.
Full of awe, yeah.
Okay, awful, okay. Do we use the word beautiful in its etymological sense today? Sure we do, huh? Do we use the word awful in its etymological sense today?
No.
Typically not, unless you sing that old hymn, how
no.
sweet and...
Well, they took it out of the old hymn.
Yeah, I know they did, but we don't sing it that way.
No.
Yeah.
I sing it that way.
So do I. You know the hymn we're talking about? How sweet and
awful
is the place with Christ within the doors. Today it's how sweet and
awesome.
It's just awesome. Okay, but what does the word awful mean? Okay, guys, etymologically, what does the word mean?
Full of awe.
Full of awe. Is that what you mean when you say, oh, that dinner was awful? Is that what you mean? You would never say that about the cooking at home, would you? Say no. Okay? Okay? I never say it. Okay. So, what is the etymology of this word in Greek? We all know what it is, right? The called out ones. Ecclesia. That's not what it means. It was used in ancient Greece for the assembly of the people of Athens, and I think also Sparta. The citizens, when they would get together to vote, they would assemble. Okay? So, it just means the people coming together. They assemble. Okay? Now, we're going to get the concordance out, and we're going to look up the word. Here you go. Thank you very much for sitting in the front. Okay? Okay, so look at the word church, please.
Church?
Yeah, the word church. Okay? And tell us some of the places where the word church is used, if you can find it. And you may have to go to the word assembly, but try the word church. Okay? You know how to use one of those things? It's a big book. Okay. C-H-U-R-C-H. Very good. Okay, you got it? Okay, super. Now, we know like the church at Rome, the churches at Galatia, that kind of thing. Give us some examples where it's used a little bit differently.
Church or churches?
Either one. It's just the singular or the plural of the same word, right? 13:1. Can't hear me? I can't hear him. Okay, here you go. You're going to have to talk into the mic.
Acts 13:1.
Okay, Acts 13:1. What's that?
There's only part of it here. Okay. Antioch and the church that was there.
Mm-hmm. The church that was in the city of Antioch. Okay, it's not a. We don't have an epistle to the church, right? Okay, go ahead.
Which one?
You're now in charge.
He says, I'm never going to listen to him.
I should have moved back. Let Mr. Kleviak sit here.
Okay.
And the elders with the whole church in Acts 15.
Okay, Acts 15. What's going on in Acts 15? Do you remember?
No.
The Jerusalem Council, right? The whole church. Okay. Good. Okay, keep going. Any other additional ones?
Him be the glory in the church in Ephesians 3. And but as the church is subject to Christ in Ephesians 5.
Okay.
And there's a bunch from Revelation. And basically the same things.
Okay. Now go over to the word assembly and see if you can find that. Okay.
While he's doing that, does your translation say to the church at Corinth, or does it say to the church of God at Corinth?
Church of God, which is at Corinth.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. We'll get to that. Mm-hmm.
To the assembly of God.
Mm-hmm. It's the denomination of that name. Huh? Yeah. There's a lot of things they do that we would not agree with, but they have a great name. Right? Okay.
So I just picked New Testament ones or Old Testament ones? Anywhere.
Well, is there some Old Testament where the word assembly is used?
Yeah.
Yeah, like where?
Kill this whole assembly with hunger in Exodus 16.
Okay, go on. Go. The assembly? What yeah. was the assembly in where? Exodus 16?
Yeah.
Okay, what's the verse?
16:3. Okay. And then there's...
Wait a minute. Okay. Now, this is going to be a Hebrew word, right? It's Exodus 16:3, is that right?
Yeah.
Then the whole, this one says, the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said to them, all that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and there we ate the bread to the fill, for you have brought us into the wilderness to draw this whole assembly with hunger. Okay? Mm. Keep going. Any other ones?
The assembly of the congregation of the sons in Numbers 14.
Okay. So we're starting to see some Old Testament uses of the word assembly. Again, that was Hebrew, right? But the same kind of idea. The people of God together, right?
The Lord's assembly into this wilderness in Numbers 20. Of the fire on the day of the assembly in Deuteronomy.
Okay, now, do you have Acts 7:38 there under assembly? Because sometimes it's used assembly, it's used the word congregation.
No.
Okay. Okay. Let's see if the word congregation is there. Here's why. We're going to get some theology here. What is Acts 7:38? What is Acts 7?
You want your mic back? There you go.
What is Acts 7?
Stephen's defense and martyrdom.
Yeah, Stephen's defense and his martyrdom. Heavy book, huh?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, thank you for your help. Okay, so Acts 7, Stephen's defense. And whom is he talking to when he defends himself?
Jewish leaders.
The leaders, the Jewish leaders. Okay? And what is the term that Stephen uses for the people of God in Acts 7:38 when they're gathered at Mount Sinai?
Congregation.
The congregation, or the assembly. The Greek word is ekklesia. Now, why is that important? Well, the answer is it's important because you have in the New Testament, the people of God are called a lot of names, but one of the names they're called is the assembly. Right? In the Old Testament, they're called, the people of God are called lots of names, but one of the names they're called is the assembly, right? And it's interesting that Stephen, in the New Testament, and this is Luke writing, uses the word, the same word. Now, why is that important for American theology? Because there are people that want to say the people of God are different groups and are separate groups. And you have the Old Testament people of God and you have the New Testament people of God. And the ones that really count are the Old Testament people of God. And the New Testament people of God, God has them as his people for a while, but then he's going to go back and bring the Old Testament people of God back. Now, you see how that bifurcation, that means that separation into two, is not God's way. God uses the same term. And this term, the assembly, the church, is loaded with theological content. Those are God's people that are brought together and they assemble to worship him. Okay. What does Jesus say the first time the word church is used in the New Testament? I will build my church. And what's going to happen?
What? The hell will not prevail against it.
The gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's the people of God are the church. Okay? So I will build my church, my assembly. And the same terminology is used for the people of God. They are not a separate people of God. Now, let's pour a couple verses more into this. What is Paul's analogy in Acts 11? Romans 11? You remember that about the olive tree? Okay, right? What is that analogy that Paul uses with the olive tree?
The natural branches and grafted in the branches.
Exactly. Okay, so you got the olive tree. It symbolizes the people of God. How many trees are there for the people of God?
One
tree. Right? Okay, now, what happens? The tree of God is there, and God lops off some of the branches and grafts us in. Y'all know what it means to graft a branch in? Okay. In fact, if you look at most citrus trees, I've been told these days, you see a lump down in the stem. Okay, the lump is that the bottom was one kind, and then the stem is a transplant, or is grafted, not transplanted, but grafted into that stump. And we got a lemon tree and an orange tree, and if you look at them, and there's the stem, and right in the stem near the ground, about 6, 12 inches off the ground, there's this lump around, okay, where it's grafted in. Okay, now, Paul doesn't talk about the stem, he talks about branches being grafted in. Which says something to us about their ability and knowledge of agriculture back then. But it's still one tree. Okay, we're one people of God. And there's a lot of theology thus here. When it's to the church, and Mike is right, it's the church of God, which is at Corinth. Is that right? Is that the full translation? Yeah, the church of God, which is at Corinth. Okay. So you see how you get a lot of theology when you start looking and use these concordances. You start thinking and you just start asking questions. So to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And we know where Corinth is. We know the background of the church of Corinth. Let's keep moving through our study sheet. To those who are sanctified. Now here we're going to get into some really interesting stuff. Okay. What is sanctification?
Some work of God.
The work of God's Spirit. Right? In contrast to an act of God's Spirit. What else? Basically, it means it makes us more like Christ. Right? That's real simple language. Okay? Right? So if this is our timeline, right? So this is the number of years. 1, 2, 3, 30, 50, 70, right? Okay? And this is our level of sanctification. Okay? And this is our curve, right?
Maybe not.
No? It's Kathy Litchfield's curve. She told me.
That's not my curve.
That's not your curve?
Yeah, no. Yeah, no, no, no. That's Karen's curve.
That's Karen's curve?
There you go.
A few more downs. A few more downs. There you go. There you go.
Okay? Okay. There we go. Okay? It looks sort of like, canine fangs on a dog or something. Okay, but that's the idea of sanctification, right? This is time, and the more God saves us, no, that's not probably, the more we live in Christ's life, live in our life, God makes us more and more like him, right? In fact, the scripture even uses this language that this is one of the evidences that God has saved us. Okay. One of the things that's interesting to me, I remember my dad told me this, I didn't understand it, but he said, those old seminary profs, the older they get, the more sensitive they are to their sin. They just know their sin better. I said, Dad, what are you talking about? Well, that's true. The seminary profs, they're in the Word all the time. Their job is to study the Word, right? And they get to know their sin and they get to know Christ even better. Okay? But that's not what Paul says about these Corinthians. Now, what do you know about the church at Corinth? Let's see. They had sexual issues, right? Okay. They had schisms. I think it's spelled S-C-H-I-S-M-S. Is that right?
Yes.
S-C-H-I-S. Schism. Is that right? Plural. Okay. What are schisms? Splits in the church. Okay. What else did they have? They had marriage problems.
Lord's Supper problems.
They had problems with the Lord's Supper. People getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, right?
Gifts of the Spirit problems.
They're what?
Gifts of the Spirit problems.
Holy Spirit gift problems, right? Gift issues. Yeah, Renee?
I was going to say
Thomas. That's the one? Mm-hmm. Okay. They also had questions about the second coming of Christ. Right? You know, is he coming? Has he already come? Maybe he is, maybe he's not. Okay, so there's eschatological stuff. Right? I mean, look at these. Some of these are pretty serious moral issues. They were saved out of a mucky life, just a nasty life, and some of the nastiness is still hanging around a little bit. It looks like, you know, this is their life, and God's moving on. But Paul doesn't use this kind of language to talk about them. What is the language of this verse? What does it say? To those who
have been
what?
Have been sanctified.
The language.
That's what mine says. That's not what yours says. Yours says who are sanctified.
Who are sanctified, yeah, right. The tense of the verb is not the important part. The important part is the definitive nature of the verb.
That it happened.
That it has happened. Okay? So, in other words, Paul says if this chart is their sanctification, they're up here at absolute. Right? Now, wait a minute, Paul. Paul, are you unaware of the mess that these people are in? He says, no, I'm aware of it because I know that I'm going to write about this. So the thought, and this is one of Jim Mentry's famous or favorite terms, there's another concept that in Scripture where the word sanctified, just like we saw the word called is used different ways. The word sanctified is used different ways where God has sanctified us 100%. It's the idea that's behind it is that there has been a definitive break with sin when God regenerates us. God gives us new life in Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you're not that way anymore. Let me ask the question from a different perspective. How many unbelievers are totally depraved?
All of them.
All of them, 100%, right? How many believers are totally depraved? Zero. Does that mean how many believers are sinless? And the answer is zero. Okay, it doesn't mean they're sinless. But it means there's been a definitive break with sin. When God gives us that new life, he breaks sin in us. That's why Paul uses language, sin shall no longer reign over you. Okay, he uses that kind of language. Now, so we call this definitive sanctification. And what do we call this one? Progressive sanctification. Legitimate terms. Okay, to summarize the biblical thought, okay, as we are progressing through life, okay, and here we have definitively been sanctified. Now, we have to keep these in balance. We have to understand that. Why? There are groups today, American groups, you know, and I'm assuming other lands too, that want to use the language that I have been saved and sanctified. You ever heard of that language? It's in the doctrinal statements of some of these churches where people are saved and sanctified. Sanctified means they have reached a state whereby they no longer sin. That's not what Paul's talking about. Because he says these people are sanctified and he's going to write to them about their sin. All right? So Paul doesn't have this idea that the word sanctified means sinless. But there's been a definitive break with sin in your life. And what does that do then to people that have this? It makes this all the worse, doesn't it? Don't live that way. God has broken sin for you. You have new life in Christ. And this is not to be in you. And I think maybe that's why Paul uses this language so early in this epistle. Because he's going to bring up these topics later. We see there's going to be a lot of topics that Paul's going to bring up here in these first couple paragraphs that he's going to deal with later in the epistle. So these people are saved and sanctified, but in a different sense. In fact, there's churches that believe this. Do you know which church I'm talking about? The Nazarene Church. It's in their doctrinal statement. I've read their doctrinal statements. You know, like we have the Westminster Standards. Okay, and they use the language that somebody can be saved and sanctified. And they even go on. Are you ready for this? You can be saved and sanctified and end up in hell. Mm-hmm. They believe you can lose your salvation. They are self-consciously Arminian. Okay? Interesting doctrinal statement.
Does that come out of Methodism?
What was that?
Methodism? Then?
Yes. Yeah, the history of the Nazarene Church is... is this. Who started the Methodist Church?
John Wesley.
The Wesley brothers, right? Okay, now what church were they part of?
Methodist.
Yeah, but originally they were?
Anglicans.
They were gospel-preaching, gospel-believing folk. The Anglican Church was a mess. They left and started the Methodist Church. Why is it called the Methodist Church? Because you do methods. Seriously, that's where the name comes from. If you engage in certain methods and you preach certain methods and you do things with certain methods, these certain things will happen in your life. So they're called the Methodists, okay? Well, you know what? The Methodist Church went liberal, too. What is the church government of the Methodist Church? Remember when we started church government? There's three types, right? There's prelacy, where you have bishops at the top, okay? Okay, and there's Presbyterianism and there's Congregationalism. The Methodist Church has what?
Prelacy.
They have bishops. Why? Because they came out of the Anglican Church, where they have bishops. Okay, so you had the Anglican Church, the Wesley brothers were preaching the gospel, they left, they formed the Methodist Church. They went liberal, so a group left the Methodist Church and started the Nazarene Church. Okay, so that's where the history of the Nazarene Church came from. Okay, there's other groups that have left the Methodist Church. There's a group called Free Methodist, much smaller. Okay, but they're self-consciously Arminian.
Yeah, but just as an aside, so when you're sanctified, you're sinless. If you're sinless, how can you lose your salvation?
Because you can lose your sanctification, I guess.
How could you if you're sinless?
I mean, that would be why, because you're sinless.
Yeah, Renee, you got an answer for him?
No, Adam and Eve were sinless and they sinned.
Thank you very much. Isn't it interesting when scripture is brought to bear?
Yeah, I hate it when that happens.
Thank you, Renee. Okay. Okay. Now, picture in your mind the Arminian concept, the Arminian theology. What's at root in Arminianism? Who are you depending upon?
Yourself.
And if you're depending on yourself and you are sanctified, that's still pretty weak dependence, right? Okay. Do we have anybody here that can quote the first question and answer of the Heidelberg?
What is your only comfort in life?
Yeah, life and death. What is it?
That I am not my own.
Say it nice and loud. I'll bring the mic to you. That I am not my own.
I am not my own, but belong in body and spirit to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ.
Wait. I belong to whom? My faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Go ahead.
That's all I am.
I think there's more.
Yeah, there's more.
Okay.
That's the children.
When you read that answer, you'll see that my comfort in life is not me. My comfort in life is I belong to Christ, who is my what? What is he? He's my faithful Savior, right? That's your comfort. If your comfort is you're trusting in Christ, you don't have much comfort because you don't know yourself very well. And the more you know yourself, okay, the more you know yourself, the less comfort you get. You want your comfort is that you belong to Christ and that he's holding you. And who's going to take you out of his hand? Nobody. That's your comfort in life, right? Amen. See? Now, If I were Baptist, I'd say, the wonderful theology there in the Heidelberg, right? What do they call the person who does that? He's called the Heidelberger. Isn't that language? I have read that. Seriously, they call it, what a wonderful thing. They know they're Heidelberg. Oh, there's so much comfort in that theology. Because we own Christ. Christ owns us. Yeah, Jim.
We can be very thankful for the imputation.
Yes, for the imputation of Christ. And that's where, exactly. So, these people at Corinth are sanctified, right, like this. Paul's using the language to describe this situation, and that's what makes their sin all the messier and all the worse. So let's go on. Okay. So to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean?
Not by their works.
Not by their works. There's a lot of theology that a lot of people like to use around the language of in Christ. Lots of people like to use that. Okay, and they like to, and I think properly so, they use language called union with Christ. Okay? They want to say that. And what they want to say is, you know, if we look at the places where that in Christ is used, that kind of language, you'll see that justification comes from that, and adoption comes from that, and glorification comes from that. All that you have comes because you are united to Christ. So if we got the concordance out, he says, no, don't put that concordance. You know, they had these online, too. Much nicer, huh? Yeah. Okay? Okay. Maybe next time we'll pick on your sister. Okay. So we're in Christ. Okay. So we have our benefits. And that's what they're saying here. Now, what is the benefit that Paul's talking about here? What do you have because you're in Christ? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2? You are?
Sanctified.
They're sanctified. Now, this break with sin, did that describe the Corinthian people? Yeah, of course, he's writing. Did it describe the Galatians?
Yes.
Did it describe the Ephesians? Did it describe the people at Harvest OPC? How come I don't see a bunch of heads nodding? Yes, it does. Does it describe you? Yes, it does. And the interesting thing is that it's not just some change, I'm sorry, not just our status has changed, but it's a change in us, in contrast to justification. Justification is not a change in us, it's a statement about us. Okay, but this is a change in us. Okay? And the result of this is we ought not to sin. And the result of this is that God is a patient God with us when we sin. Is he not? Yeah, Mark.
For this application of Christ in our sanctification, Romans 6, 1, the first four.
Yeah, Romans 6. It's a wonderful place. Go ahead. Should we give you in the mic, too?
Yeah. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
Phenomenal. We have been baptized with Christ, and which Christ? The Christ who died and rose. Yeah. We were baptized in there. So what baptism is a picture to us is being united to Christ. It's a picture of a lot of things, right? Okay. And who is the one who unites us to Christ? The Holy Spirit, when he is poured out upon us. So it's a wonderful passage. You dwell on that, Romans 6, because that's the passage where Paul is dealing. Should we keep on sinning? No, you don't sin. Why? Because you're in Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. Yeah. Okay. So let's go on. Okay. To the church of God, which is Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, called saints. Okay, the word saint means holy ones. Okay. Now, again, I hope what you're doing is you're saying, when I use biblical language, I should pour biblical content into biblical language. Y'all agree with that?
Yes.
Please say yes.
Can you say that again?
When I use biblical language, I should pour biblical content into that biblical language. Okay? Okay. So I got Edgar back there. Can I call Edgar St. Edgar?
Sure.
Is that okay?
Let's all start doing that.
Yes.
Okay? 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 Now, why is he St. Edgar? Because Christ made him a saint, right? Now, when the Roman church calls him St. Edgar, does the Roman church call you St. Edgar? Probably not.
Not yet. They need 3 miracles.
And you need to die.
Okay? Okay. Do you get my point? They make humans because they look at salvation by works and they look at the authority of people and the great things that people do. And they call him a saint. And Paul says, these mucky people with all of this mess are saints. Now, let's not get us too high on our horse as we're looking down on it. Oh, there's the alarm. Okay. Okay. Let's not get too high on our horse because we may see their sins, but we may not see ours so clearly. I don't know about you, but I'm really good at confessing the other guy's sin. Okay. Y'all the same way?
Okay. Got the good spec in log verse.
Yeah.
He's got the log, I've got the spec.
Is that it? Uh-huh.
You've got the log.
I've got the log?
I don't know.
You know. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So these people are saints. And here's part of my thinking about us as God's people. What we say, what comes out of our mouth, has an effect on how we think. I think that there is a circular relationship with there. And if we have bad theology coming out of our mouth, it affects how we think. And there is this reciprocity, the circular. And we want to make sure that when we call people saints, that we're using that biblical language the way God does. So, you're St. Edgar. Amen, huh? Yep. Okay? Is that right? That is. Okay, good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have in your word these glorious truths. You make us saints. You sanctify us. And you are continuing to have your spirit make us more and more like Christ. And that's where we need to go. We pray, our Father, that as we do, that we would hate sin and love you all the more. And that we would take up our cross and bear it. And that we would go forward with Christ. And go forward with each other. That our church, Lord, the ones that are here, the assembly of God's people that are here, that we would go forward together, encourage each other, help each other. In Jesus' name, amen.